We're in Matthew chapter 11 this morning. And I'll read just verses 2 through 6, which is the portion that we expect to cover this morning. Now, when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Let's pray once more, shall we? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for entrusting this portion to us. Guide our thoughts together that we might truly think your thoughts after you, Father, and that we might not be offended in the Lord Jesus, but that we might boldly proclaim him to be, as Matthew calls him here, the Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I have some questions for you. This chapter, I suggest, in the first diagram that we'll look at, is parallel to two earlier episodes in Matthew. What are those episodes, and what does it mean that he draws this parallelism? What is that? What are the implications of that parallelism? Then we have John going to send his disciples. Why did John do that? What motivated him to send those disciples? And when the Lord responds, I'm going to suggest that his response in verse 5 is built around several Old Testament passages. What are those passages? We need to recognize the echoes of the Old Testament when we hear them in the New Testament. And what's the implication of each of those passages? Finally, the last verse of our paragraph, Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. What's it mean to be offended? How is John's response here an example of offense? Why is it not unexpected? Or should we be surprised that people were offended at the Lord Jesus? And if we read further in the New Testament, we'll find, even here in Matthew, that there is condemnation of those who bring offense to others. So why is our Savior not subject to that condemnation? Isn't that an interesting thought? Yep. Woe unto that man by whom offenses come, the Lord himself says. And yet right here he acknowledges that he may be the cause of offense to some people. How do we put those together? We'll figure those out as we go along. Now, to put us in context here, we are rounding off the section that talks about the preparation of the disciples. We've been there since chapter 4, verse 18, a long time ago. I didn't count the months. You can go back and look at the extent of this. And we are now in the third part of the third panel of this structure. In each of these three panels, there is a call of somebody, and there is a summary verse that emphasizes our Lord's teaching and preaching ministry. And then there is an extended, detailed section that gives examples of either teaching, healing, or preaching. So in the first panel, after calling the four, the Lord teaches, preaches, and heals. That's 4:23. And in 5 through 7, we read about his teaching. This is the message that he teaches those who come to him, those who are already his disciples. Then he immediately turns to the examples of healing. That is concluded with a summary verse in 9:35, teaching, preaching, and healing. And then in 9:36 to 10:4, he calls the 12. And so far, we've got a little chiasm put together. This third panel repeats the order of the second half of the chiasm. So the second half of the chiasm has been doubled. And we have in chapter 10, which we've just completed, exhortations for the disciples as they go out to preach. Then in 11:1, a summary statement, how the Lord Jesus is teaching and preaching. And then we have the section that we now begin, chapter 11, verses 2 through 30. Now, this is a lot longer than those other two call sections. But as we go through it, we're going to see that he's directing our attention to different kinds of people. So in verses 2 through 6, he's dealing with John. In verses 7 through 19, he's talking to the multitudes. They're a rather different attitude than John was. 7 through 19. Then in 20 through 24, he addresses the cities where most of his mighty works were done. And they have an attitude different from that of the multitudes. Then in verse 25, the Lord gives thanks to the Father for this diversity of people that are out there. And then in verse 28, he issues the final call. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. First he called 4. Then he called 12. And now he calls anybody who labors and is heavy laden. So I see this as the final of the three calling paragraphs. All are invited. But as we'll see as we go through this chapter, not all will respond. So today we're going to look at verses 2 through 6, which is the section that deals with the question that John poses to the Lord. When John had heard in prison the works of Christ, you'll remember from chapter 4, verse 12, that John is in prison. In fact, I suggested there that that really marks the beginning of our Lord's ministry. 4:12 says, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. That was the point at which he made Capernaum his base of operations. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was from the imprisonment of John the Baptist. That had been John's message back in chapter 3, verse 2. John the Baptist saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But this, now the Lord picks up that message, as we've suggested. Our Lord was one of John's disciples. He'd been with John. And now that his master has been taken out of circulation, the mantle, as it were, falls upon our Lord's shoulders, and he proceeds to carry on that same ministry. And then he calls the four by the Sea of Galilee, starting in chapter 4, verse 18. So John is in prison, and as Jesus, his former disciple, begins to minister, reports are trickling back to John. And in fact, what he hears is not the works of Jesus, but the works of Christ. How many times have we heard our Lord called Christ in this gospel so far? This is not what he's been called. I mean, Matthew clearly believes that he is the Messiah. He calls him that in verse 1. And in verse 16, Jesus, who is called Christ. But so far, people have called him Jesus. He's the Lord. But what John hears is that works like those associated with the Messiah are being done. The works of Christ are being done. Is this it? Is this the one? So he sends two of his disciples to question. And I think the two is important. It's the number that's required to verify a legal matter. Deuteronomy chapter 19. The mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. This is important for John. He wants evidence comparable to that a court of law would require. In fact, in Luke's gospel, we're told that he sent for two of his disciples. They weren't there with him in the prison. No doubt somebody would come and visit him periodically, but he said, I want you to get these two, or some two. I want two people to go and talk to Jesus. Is this indeed what's happening? Is he indeed the Messiah? I hear that he's doing the works of Christ. is he indeed the Christ? You can understand John's misgivings. John has been preaching that the Messiah is going to come and bring God's judgment on a sinful world. Chapter 3, verse 11, he told the people, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me, which we said is an expression that denotes Jesus as his disciple, one of my disciples is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Ordinarily a disciple would carry his master's shoes. I'm not worthy to carry his shoes. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Look at the picture of Messiah that John has in his mind. He's going to burn up all the refuse, all the chaff, all the unproductive, non-spiritual part of Israel. He's going to destroy that in judgment. He'd recognize Jesus as being that person. But now John is in jail, languishing under Herod, who pretends to be a devout Jew and is anything but. He's conducting himself contrary to the law. And when John calls that to his attention, instead of repenting, Herod throws him in jail and will shortly cut off his head. And John is saying, what's happened? Where's the fire? Where's the winnowing of the threshing floor? Where's the separation of the chaff from the grain? It doesn't seem to be happening. Like most of his contemporaries, what he expected was a Messiah who would overthrow the Jewish, the Roman rulers and the secular Jewish puppets that the Romans controlled. And that's not happening. So he hears the works of Christ are being done, but it doesn't seem to fit, and he sends two of his disciples, specifically, get me evidence on this and tell me, is this in fact the one that we're expecting? I think there's an example there for us. John is diligent in exploring spiritual issues. He doesn't take the facts just at face value. He wants to look and understand. If something doesn't fit, he asks a question. There are unbelievers. Unbelievers in general will ask questions for the sake of asking questions, for the sake of attacking, for the sake of criticizing, and that's not right. But there are believers who never ask any questions at all. They assume that if they hear it from somebody who's in a position of honor or prestige, that it must be true. If Pastor XYZ says this, well, certainly that must be the case. And that attitude is not right either. We're told to prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. John is proving. He had a model of what the Messiah would be like. He hears that Jesus is doing the works of Christ. But these two don't seem to line up in his mind. The prophecy that he gave, that he would purge his floor and burn up the chaff, and the fact that John is in jail. And Jesus seems to be doing the works of Messiah, but it all doesn't fall into place here. What's going on? And so he takes a special effort to send a delegation with the sufficient number of people to give him legally compelling evidence to the testimony that the Lord will bear. Is the Lord the one? Is this the one that's going to come? He's being diligent. And rather than criticizing John for that, we ought to some extent commend him for that. I think it's a commendable view that he refuses to accept something until he understands it. Now, the Lord's response has two facets to it. First of all, he's going to reassure John with allusions to the Scriptures. And then he is going to commend John to the people. Now, John doesn't hear that commendation. Often it's not good to praise people to their faces. It feeds the flesh. The flesh doesn't need feeding. It's strong enough already. But we're going to see that the Lord recognizes, is not critical of John. The Lord is very positive about John here. John, to some extent, is like Thomas in chapter 20 of John's Gospel. He truly loves the Lord, but he's been thrown off balance by some discouraging circumstances. Yeah, John's been in prison. Thomas, the Lord is crucified. That wasn't supposed to happen. And these episodes, I think, are really an encouragement to us. We live in an age, this fascinates me. When I was in seminary, I heard lots of references to the church age. You search the New Testament, you'll never find the expression, the church age. Sometimes people will call it the age of grace.
But that would mean other ages weren't.
Well, and in fact, you won't ever find a reference to the age of grace. There's only one reference in the New Testament to this present period of time as an age. And in fact, in the King James, it's called a world. It's not called this age, it's called this world. Only once is this period designated with a name. And you know what that name is in Galatians 1:4? This present evil world. This present evil age. It's not the age of grace. Every age is the age of grace. God only deals with people based on grace. And yes, it is an age that is distinctively associated with the church, which was founded on the day of Pentecost. It did not exist before that point. So that's fine, but that's a theological term. This is an evil age. It is an age where Satan is being allowed to do his best, and when God's people are being exercised and trained and refined, often in fires of persecution and tribulation. And sometimes we're going to be discouraged. What we need from one another is the kind of reassurance that the Lord here gives to John. So when you encounter a brother or sister who's discouraged, look at how the Lord deals with John here. He's going to give him facts, draws attention to facts, and then he's going to take him back to the Scriptures. And those are two good things that we can do with people that are discouraged. So, well, in this case, the Lord goes first with facts, and then he leads with the allusions. But the Spirit will guide you in any given case. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do see and hear. You're here as witnesses, okay? You've seen things happening. And his response is a reminder of the miracles that he has performed, which we've seen collected in chapters 8 and 9. Go and remind John which things are happening. John has heard in prison that the works of Christ are being done. But it's hearsay. You guys are here. You're two witnesses. Go back and bear compelling testimony to him that the works of Christ are being done. So that there's not a question in his mind. It's not just hearsay. Yes, they are being done. These things are happening. You know, we tend to see the world through our own assumptions, and when we're discouraged, we can put a bad face on just about anything. And sometimes another brother or sister can help us and say, well, stop, let's look at this thing from another perspective. It doesn't look so bad to me. It might even be a good thing that's going on. I was thinking just this morning, Anita and I were talking about the conference in October over at Curtis. And what a blessing those saints have been to us, and how precious it's been to get to know them and to get acquainted with some other believers. And that would not have happened unless the Lord had caused some very painful things to happen in this meeting here that reduced our numbers to the point that we felt it was important to establish some other linkages. Now, no doubt we were delinquent in not reaching out earlier to people, but what was from one extent discouraging circumstances, from another point of view, is actually the Lord's blessing to us in bringing us into contact with the broader sphere of fellowship. So sometimes you need to help somebody look at the events that are taking place and just put another face on it. Now, the Lord's report is selective. The healings that he reports reflect the miracles that we have in chapters 8 through 9. But, you know, I think the casting out of the demons is very prominent in chapters 8 through 9. In fact, it's the centerpiece. Remember, there were three groups of miracles, and that is the center miracle of the center group of three. It's where the demons declare that he is the Son of God. It's, in a way, the capstone of that whole healing episode. He doesn't reference throwing out demons here. Why does he omit that? I think that episode on the Sea of Galilee was pretty impressive. The waves coming up and tossing and turning, and the sailors are ready to give up and drown, and the Lord just tells the sea to be quiet, and it all settles down. That's pretty impressive. He doesn't say a word about that here. He's been selective. I think he's being selective because he wants to draw Old Testament passages to John's mind. And the Old Testament doesn't say a lot about Messiah casting out demons. It doesn't say a lot about calming the seas. Those are consistent with the picture in the Old Testament of the Messiah and his kingdom. But that's not where the focus is. So he's being selective in the miracles that he reports. And the list is in verse 5. So this selection of these particular miracles is the second part of his encouragement, which is draw John's attention to the scriptures. Let's give him a report that focuses on why these are indeed the deeds of Christ, the works of Christ. Why are these messianic works? And so the Lord gives the list. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. As I look over those healings and those events that he mentions, it seems to me that they go back to three Old Testament passages. I've given you in your handout a chart. In the first column is a list of these six things that the Lord lists in their order. The second column tells you where in chapters 8 through 9 we see those. The first five are all in 8 through 9. That is the healing of the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, and the dead. The final statement that the poor have the gospel preached to them is not in chapters 8 through 9, but in fact that's part of 4:23 and 9:36, those summary passages which tell us that when the Lord Jesus went about all the cities and villages, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. He was preaching the gospel. So that's where that theme comes up from those particular verses. Now, where in the Old Testament do these miracles and these events come from? The central passage, and the one that I usually think of first, is Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. Where we're told that in the time of the coming restoration, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Well, the blind receive their sight. The two blind men were healed. Isaiah 35, 5b, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And the Lord said, tell John that the deaf hear. And in chapters 8 and 9, we didn't have any deaf people healed, but we had a dumb man healed. And dumbness is often the result of deafness. If you can't hear, it's very, very difficult to acquire language. So I think that is where Matthew intends us to see the correspondence there. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, Isaiah said, and the Lord reminds John, the lame are walking. And that happened twice in chapters 8 and 9. The centurion's servant, back at the beginning in chapter 8, verses 5 to 13, was sick of the palsy. Palsy is a paralytic disease. So he was unable to stand up, to rise up. And then toward the end, we have the palsied man that was brought to the Lord into the house in Capernaum and healed. So we have these three things from Isaiah 35. The blind, the lame, and the deaf. The last thing here is not in Isaiah 35. The poor have the gospel preached to them. But that goes back to Isaiah chapter 61, the verse that our Savior used to introduce himself at an earlier date in the synagogue in Nazareth when he stood up and they were reading just according to the ordinary Haftarah reading in the synagogue. They read Isaiah 61 and he said, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. Which in the Septuagint comes out, he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So when he says, you hear me preaching the gospel, I'm traveling to all the cities and towns. You don't have to have money to come hear me. I come to your city. I preach it where everyone can hear it. I'm doing what Isaiah 61 said. You go tell John, you two guys, you bear witness that that's happening. But now we've got the lepers and the dead. Isaiah doesn't talk about lepers, much less the healing of lepers. They're not the last two numerically. There's numbers 3 and 5. So you see in Matthew 11:5, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. That's not in Isaiah 35 or 61 or anywhere else in Isaiah. The deaf hear, the dead are raised up. And while there are passages that talk about the end time resurrection in Isaiah, we don't read about this as a specific miraculous event here. Where in Scripture do we read about lepers being healed and dead people being raised up? And particularly if you think about those two together, well, I don't know about you, but my mind is drawn to the beginning of the book of 2 Kings, and in particular chapters 4 and 5. There we are reading the events around the life of Elisha. Now, you don't want to get Elisha confused with Elijah. J comes before S, and Elijah comes before Elisha. So you ought not to get those two confused, okay? And Elijah was the one who was caught up in a chariot of fire. But he left behind Elisha with a double portion of Elijah's spirit, a double portion of his spirit. Elisha was destined to have a ministry even more notable than that of Elijah, and his miracles are some of the most amazing in the Old Testament. In chapter 4 of 2 Kings, he has been lodging with the Shunammite woman who made a place to offer him hospitality. He asks his servant Gehazi, what can we do for her? He says she wants a son. So a son is born, but then the son dies. And Elisha comes back and raises the son from the dead. In the next chapter, chapter 5, Naaman the Syrian is sent by his king to find healing in Israel because he hears that there's somebody in Israel who can do great miracles. Yes, he's like a leper. Naaman's a leper. And he hears it from his handmaid. She has great faith that Elisha could do this. So Naaman comes and the king sends him to Elisha, and Elisha tells him to go dip in the Jordan River, and his leprosy is healed. And the Lord Jesus says to the disciples of John, you go tell your master that the dead are being raised and the lepers are being healed. You tell him that somebody is going around doing the works of Elisha. It ought not to be difficult for John to get the point of what the Lord is saying here. I described to you a while ago the name Elisha. Eli is my God. And Shah is from Yasha, to save. So Elisha is a name that means God saves. The name Jesus is from Jehovah saves. That's why he was to be named Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. It is the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. And it's just the inverse of the name Isaiah. In Isaiah, Isaiah is save, and Yah is Jehovah. So Isaiah is the Lord saves. So these four names ought also sort of come into focus. Those three Old Testament names, Joshua, Isaiah, and Elisha, all point to the Lord Jesus, who is Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. And that would remind John that the purpose of the Messiah, after all, is not, first of all, to burn people up and bring down fire from heaven. We looked at this last week when the disciples wanted to bring fire down on the Samaritans, and the Lord said, this is not what I'm about. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, I came to save them. Yes, I'm going to bring judgment, but judgment is God's strange work. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It will happen. It will bring him glory. But the Lord is one who comes to bring salvation to everyone who will receive it. But there's something deeper going on here. Later in this chapter, as we read on, the Lord Jesus is going to point out to his hearers that John the Baptist fulfills the prophecy of Malachi that God would send Elijah, the prophet, as a forerunner for the Messiah. J-A-H. And now you see that in verse 14 here. If you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. And it's a little complicated how the Greek translates these names. But when the S is at the end, that's the Greek way of saying Elijah. The J turns into a Y, Elijah. So Elijah or Elias is Elijah. Elisha in the New Testament is Eliseus. The S comes in the middle, as it does with Elisha. So the Lord Jesus is going to point out that John the Baptist corresponds to Elijah. And the Lord Jesus, as John's most important disciple, the one who's carrying on John's ministry, would then correspond to Elisha, the disciple of Elijah. So here's John, languishing in prison. What was my life all about? The Lord sent me, I thought, to introduce the Messiah, and here I am languishing away in prison, and it's all failed, and it's all wasted, and it's going nowhere. And the Lord is saying, John, Elijah, Elisha is here. Once again, the dead are being raised. Once again, the lepers are being healed. You did your job. And whether you had been carried up to heaven on a chariot of fire or carried to Herod's fortress in one of his chariots, it doesn't matter. Your job is done. But you've succeeded because your disciple is now healing the lepers and raising the dead. Elisha is here. The job of Elijah has been completed. Feel good about this. Don't be discouraged. So you see how the Lord is bringing together these three Old Testament passages. Isaiah 35 to talk about the miraculous healings. Isaiah 61 to show that the one has come upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests so that he can preach good news to the poor. And the Elisha promised in the Old Testament as the successor to Elijah, one who comes to save his people. Don't be so focused on destruction, John. Yes, there'll be judgment, but I have come to save my people from their sins. And I'm demonstrating that by my works. And then he adds an exhortation in verse 6. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The Lord describes John's response as being offended. The Greek word is skandalizo. We get scandal from this. The same word family is sometimes translated stumble. They're a related noun, sometimes translated stumbling block or offense, scandalon. It's all the same family. And I thought a little bit about what it means to be offended. And I thought John's response here is a lot like the way I thought when I have a birthday. You know, when you're a kid and you're like 6 or 7 years old and you get a birthday, what do you want? Plastic toys, play sets, toy soldiers, cars to drive around, all the fun stuff. And so at your birthday party, your 70-year-old aunt shows up and gives you a package, and you open it up with great expectation. And what's in it? Three pairs of Hanes underwear, right? And mother says, now go kiss auntie and thank her for a nice present. It's a test of your obedience, isn't it? You've been offended. Why were you offended? You didn't get what you wanted. You didn't get what you expected. Isn't that what's happened to John? He's like a young child at a birthday party, and he thought he was going to get fire and brimstone and the end of the world, and what's he get? Healings. The gospel being preached. The Lord was not the kind of Messiah that John expected. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that a lot of Jews expected. And some of them rejected him as a result. Now, this rejection is anticipated in the New Testament and in the Old. In Isaiah 8:13, we read, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and taken. When Romans 9:33 quotes this passage, the Septuagint doesn't translate it very literally. The Septuagint deviates a bit here. But when Romans translates it, it translates it directly from the Masoretic text. And rock of offense there is a rock of stumbling, the scandalon, the stumbling block. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, an offense, a scandalon. This wasn't the present they expected. This wasn't what they thought they were unwrapping. And they were not well-mannered enough to embrace their Heavenly Father and thank Him for the present that He had given them. They wanted the one they didn't get, the one they thought they wanted. And you know, there's a lesson for us there too, and that is, if we expect God to offer us the kind of salvation that we think we want, we're likely to be disappointed. Yeah, I tell you the story of the 6-year-old at the birthday party, and we all smile. We say, oh yes, that's the way young children are. But how many people today in their attitude toward God and His salvation are 6-year-olds at heart? What do they want to hear about God? They want to hear about a loving God in heaven who would never chastise anybody, but who just loves people and wants them to have full and abundant lives. And that's the gospel that they want to hear preached. When they open the pages of the New Testament and they're told to repent, because God's rule is at hand. And those who don't submit to Him are going to be judged. They don't like that present. They don't want 3 more pairs of Hanes underwear. As practical and as important as it may be. Let's be really careful not to try to constrain God by what we think He should give us. That's the way of unbelief. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. The Lord Jesus is what He is. God has sent the one He promised to send for the purposes He promised to send Him. Let's not let our preconceptions get in the way of appreciating that great present. Now, the problem that the Lord anticipates here is the problem of taking offense. John was at risk of taking offense. Now, I've suggested that his motives are good. He wants to be sure. And we're going to see in a few verses, Lord willing, as we move ahead past verse 7, that the Lord has a very high opinion of John. He does not view John as a rejecter. John is simply of himself. He views John, I believe, is simply trying to get something more than hearsay. He wants 2 witnesses to confirm that the works of Messiah are actually being done. That's the point that he's trying to get. So the Lord's not condemning John, but he's warning others who may have this same attitude not to be offended. Don't take offense at me. That presumes that if offense happens, whose fault is it? It's the fault of the one who takes the offense. When the Jews see Christ as a stumbling block, it's the Jews who are wrong. There's nothing wrong with our Savior. This is at variance with what most of the New Testament says about offenses. And I don't have to go outside the Gospel of Matthew to see this. In chapter 18 and verse 7, the Lord is speaking about offenses, and He says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." And here's the same word, scandalon. "It must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." Woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. He's speaking here of people giving offense, behaving in a way that turns other people off to the purpose of giving out the truth. Paul picks up this warning in chapter 14, verse 13. He says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall, scandalon, an offense, in his brother's way." Now, in these situations, envisioned in Matthew 18 and in Romans chapter 14, when offense happens, who's wrong? It's the person who's giving the offense. That's where the error is. Somebody hasn't been adequately sensitive. They haven't been thoughtful. They haven't figured out where things are and been careful to deal with it this way. "Woe unto that man by whom the offense cometh." But offenses come by the Lord Jesus, and there's no woe declared to Him. The reason, of course, is that our Savior is spiritual. He is perfect. The flesh is completely subdued to the power of the Holy Spirit in Him. Paul says that he doesn't want there to be any offense save in the cross. The offense of the cross. He speaks of the offense of the cross. The cross is intrinsically offensive. God's gospel is intrinsically offensive to sinful men. People will be offended at that. Our problem is that there's a lot of the flesh still active. We are not fully spiritual. The Spirit is not yet in complete control of us. And that's where we're likely to break down and give offense unnecessarily. So we need the warning. Woe to that man by whom offenses may come. We need to be careful not to put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in a brother's way. That's because of the power of the flesh in our lives. But our Savior was always victorious over the flesh. The Spirit was always dominant in his life. And so when offense happened in his case, it was an offense, a problem of someone taking offense inappropriately. We need to be careful not to give offense. But in response to verse 6, we need to be careful that we're not offended in the Lord Jesus. You know, it's so easy sometimes to be ashamed of him, to think, I wish he hadn't done that. I wish he hadn't said that. I wish I didn't have to share that message with somebody. Why couldn't he have made it a little easier? Sometimes we wish that he were more like the, you know, the love gospel kind of Jesus than he actually is. And we may be tempted to take offense at him. And sometimes not to speak for him as boldly or as clearly as we ought to. And we need to take heed to our Savior's exhortation here, that if we are not offended in him, if we boldly set him forth as he sets himself forth, if we represent him fairly and honestly and clearly, we will receive God's blessing. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for raising up John to introduce our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for his steadfastness to be faithful to his message regardless of the physical pain and suffering he might incur. Father, we thank you for his honesty to want to explore and understand and be fully satisfied in his own mind. We pray that you would give us that diligence. But Lord, guard us from being offended at our Savior. We pray that as we represent him to others, we would not be ashamed of him, but we would be careful to make your gospel clear in all of its detail, and not be afraid of the consequences of those who might take offense at the cross and at the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 429 in the Red Book. Number 429, Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal soul ashamed of thee? When you have that, if you're able, let's stand and we'll sing it together as our closing hymn.